Thank you so much, Derek and Worship Band. We're still struggling with the sickness that goes around. Ben is still out over there, and how many of you have had the crud? Some of you look like crud. I could answer that question before I even asked it. I'm just kidding. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Happy New Year. Wow. 2014. What's up with that? Should have been a book written about this. There was. What? Was it 1984? He wrote, how long has that been? What, 30 years ago now? Gee whiz. We've gone so far beyond that. World's 10 times crazier than he predicted it was going to be in 1984, isn't it? I have not done anything special for today. We are continuing on in Nehemiah. This may be a 30-year anniversary, but we're going to continue in the Word where we have been going. Before we get there, let's talk football. How about those Cowboys? Well, so you don't want to talk about football, huh? Okay, so you don't want to talk about the greatest disappointment in National Football League. Well, how about the greatest comeback? Okay, up to the time of 1993, as a matter of fact, in the AFC wild card game, the Buffalo Bills and the Houston Oilers, who are now the Tennessee Titans. Go figure. They had closed the season actually playing against each other, and the Oilers had won 27-3. And then they faced each other in the wild card game to get into the playoffs. At halftime, the Oilers were up 28-3. And so in the last six quarters, the Oilers had outscored the Buffalo Bills 55 points to 6 points. In the second half, though, of that wild card game, that playoff game, Buffalo McDowell intercepted a pass, ran it back, and now the Oilers are 35-3 over the Bills. And that's when Frank Reich, who was the backup to Jim Kelly for the Bills, went to work and began what was the greatest comeback in National Football League history up until that point. I'm not sure if it has been overcome since then. And before the game was over with, he had led them to a 41-38 Bills win over the Houston Oilers. At that time, it was the greatest comeback in professional football history. Interestingly enough, Frank Reich also owned the greatest comeback in college history. Many people don't realize that, but in the 1984 Orange Bowl against Maryland, they were 31 points down, and he led them to a 42-40 victory over Maryland. Great, great football game if you like football. It's a great football game whether you like football or not. Interestingly enough, though, as Frank Reich left the locker room, Sports Illustrated reported that he was singing a song titled In Christ Alone. Some of you perhaps are familiar with that song. And when SI interviewed him, he told them, they asked him about that song, and he told them that he'd been listening to that song all during the previous week for the simple purpose of reminding him that his purpose on earth was not to play football, but that he knew his purpose on earth was to honor Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you right up front, that's how to handle success. In fact, the message this morning is titled in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 through 18, How to Handle Success. The irony of that story is that Michael English, a six-time Dove Award winner who actually was the Christian performer who performed that song that Frank Reich sang, In Christ Alone, did not handle success near as well as Frank Reich did. As a matter of fact, it was within 2 years after that period of time that Michael English entered into a moral failure in his life and virtually cratered his entire career and his impact for the kingdom of God. You see, they were both men who had reached success, and one of them handled it well, and the other one didn't. And it is that contrast between that one who handled success well and one who didn't that brings us to our text this morning, which is Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 through 18. If you would give me the opportunity, I would like to read my inspired iPhone. It's the iPhone's not inspired, but the Word of God that's on it. I would like to read those verses to you. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed, this is Nehemiah speaking, from the time that I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year, which is 12 years, of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on the wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all of this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on the people. The question on the table this morning when we come to this text in Nehemiah chapter 5 is, how do you handle success? The reality is that more people have been destroyed by success than have been destroyed by failure. Because it seems that many people throughout history and even today who survive failure quite successfully, when they achieve success, they don't know how to handle it, and they actually fail in their success. And what I want to do this morning is take a very practical approach to the scripture and glean some principles this morning about how to handle, about how to actually survive success. Doesn't it sound strange that we should have to talk about how to survive success? But the reality is, folks, let me tell you something, that success can be more dangerous than failure. Quite often, it actually is. It seems that there is something that is in us that is more capable of handling failure than in handling success. And it doesn't matter in what arena you find yourself. Success in business, success in the arts, as Michael English, success in athletic achievement like Frank Reich, success in marriage, success in your career, success in your spiritual walk. It really doesn't matter in any area how you handle success so that that success does not handle you. And as we read the text a moment ago, I'm quite certain that you probably thought, you know, wow, there's just not a whole lot of good spiritual impact here. But what we find in the text is some characteristics of this man Nehemiah that we've been studying are revealed here that set him up to be a very successful success. In other words, to handle his success in a way that did not destroy him or those around him. And so three things I want to say to you out of this text this morning about when you succeed. And the first one, and you go, wait a minute, I'm just waiting for my success. Well, okay, if you're waiting for your success, then write this down and keep them for the future. When you get there, remember it. The truth of the matter is, though, all of us in some area are succeeding. So the reality, and all of us in some area are failing. Is that right? You know, life is not only failures. Life is not only successes. Life is failures, offers, and successes right side by side. As Derek said, in some ways, 2013 has been one of the greatest years of his life. And in some ways, it has been one of the most difficult and years of his life. And I know what he's talking about that because I've walked through 2013 with that young man and his family. But let me say to you, first of all, when you succeed, just remember who put you there. That's a good first thought about succeeding in success. Verse 14, it says that somehow along the way here, Nehemiah is actually appointed as the governor of Judah, where Jerusalem was. Now, everything in the book, understand, is written after all the work on the wall and everything that has been done. The book is actually written after all of these events have happened. But at this particular time, when we're in chapter 5, we've been studying that Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall of protection around the city, and that work is still going. But for a moment here in this text, Nehemiah stops and he looks back at some things that have been going on, and he talks to us about what happened for the next 12 years as governor, even though we haven't actually gotten to that part in the story, as we will. And as you know, in the book of Nehemiah, we actually find this man functioning in three different roles. When we first met him in chapter 1, he was a Jewish person who had been born in exile. In other words, because 150 years before, in 587 BC, the Babylonians had leveled the city of Jerusalem, had carried the Jews off into captivity and into slavery. And so generation after generation now have been born in exile, and they are Jews, but they've never even seen Jerusalem. They've never even been there. They never saw the temple, and because it had been destroyed. And so Nehemiah was one of those. He was born in Persia, and we first meet him as a Jew in exile, serving as a servant to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, as the cupbearer to the king. And so the first time we meet him, he is a slave to a foreign and a pagan king. And in chapter 1, that's where God gave him the vision to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall of protection around the city. And God gave him favor with his pagan king. He allowed him permission to go and take a group. Not only that, but he gave him letters of passage and materials and all. God's hand is obviously in this and is on this man. And so we meet him there as a slave, and then when he gets to Jerusalem, we meet him in his second role, and that is as a builder. Because now he's got to organize the work, he's got to organize the people, he's got to motivate the people, he's got to protect the work against the opposers, not only from the outside, and we've talked about, but as last week we talked about opposition that came from the inside as the Jews were treating one another badly. And Nehemiah has done a masterful job as a builder. As far as we know, he'd never built anything in his life. He had been a servant to the pagan king, but now he's given this job, and he's a builder. And so, no doubt, word has gotten back to the king of Persia about how effective and how good an administrator this man is. And when somewhere along the way, and we don't know exactly where, but somewhere along the way, King Artaxerxes, because he needs a representative in that area, appoints Nehemiah to be governor of all of Judah. And so we see him at first as a slave, we see him then as a building contractor, and then eventually we see him in this place in the governor's mansion, if you will, as the governor of all of Judah. And Nehemiah in this moment here is kind of looking back at some things and telling us some things about what's happened. And there's no doubt about it that along the way, Nehemiah is climbing the ladder of success. Could we say it that way? From slave to governor, I think you've come a long way, baby. Okay? And he's just kind of one step after the other. He's climbed this ladder, and he's kind of at the pinnacle of success here, and there are some characteristics that tell us some things about this man that got him there. And I want to say something to you. If whatever area you have succeeded or you've moved up in, here is one of the dangers. One of the dangers of success is that often the very things that got us there are the things that we don't continue to do once we get there, and then they become those influences that bring us down. For instance, if it was integrity that got you there, then when you get there, sometimes people lose their integrity. You know what I mean? And if it was hard work that got you there, then when you get there, no matter what it is, sometimes that inclination toward hard work goes away, and so you stop doing the very thing that got you. If it was creative thinking that got you there, then how tempting it is sometimes, once you get there, to think, well, the way I got here is the only way, and so you stop thinking creatively, and you stop thinking outside of the box, and you become very narrow in these parameters. What I'm saying is, sometimes success is its own worst enemy if we do not continue to do the things that got us there in the first place. Are you with me there on that? So Nehemiah mentions two things here about his character and his integrity. And the first thing that he says, that all along in this 12-year period, from the time he's there in Jerusalem till he gets appointed governor and on through, that he refused the governor's food allowance. Now, what's up with that? That's in verses 14 and 15, the first part. Well, the common practice was, if you were appointed under the administration of the king, in this case, as a governor, then there were all kinds of perks that came with that. And one of the perks that came with that is the best food and lots of it, okay? And the problem, though, is it wasn't the king that allowed the food allowance for the governors. It wasn't sent from the king. In other words, there weren't wagon loads of food that were being sent to the governor out there to provide for him and his entourage. The way that a local governor would provide all of those perks for himself is that he would tax the people over whom he was given to lead. And so they were already being taxed by the king. And so in order to provide all of this stuff for his own table, it was the common practice of the local governor, and the king allowed him to do so, to add taxes upon the people higher in order to provide all of this lavish lifestyle and food for himself. But the scripture says that for 12 years that he was there, Nehemiah refused the king's food allowance. In other words, he never collected that from the people in order to provide for himself a lavish lifestyle, even though it was his right by position and he had the power to do it, and by culture and custom and king's decree he was entitled to it. He did not collect. He refused the king's food allowance. Now, folks, let me tell you what that means. It means that entitlement does not always mean it's ethical. Just because there is an entitlement does not mean it is ethical, and it does not mean it is right. And though you have the power to do that, it does not mean that it is always proper. Because Nehemiah came to these people, and the heart of this man Nehemiah was to serve these people, not to scam them. Nehemiah's purpose was to liberate the people of God, not to line his pockets and to lay heavy burdens upon these people whom God had sent him to serve. Do you get this? We're getting an insight into the character of this man, of why he handled success in such an incredible way. And the first one is that he refused the king's food allowance. He refused to use his position and his power to line his pockets and promote his own comfort at the expense of the people that God had given him charge over. The second thing is that he refused to allow oppression. Now, this is in the latter part of verse 15. Last week, if you were here, and I know many of you were not because you were sick, and some of you were here and you still weren't here, so let me remind you that last week we talked about how Nehemiah confronted oppression among the people that was not coming from the outside of their enemies, but he found out and discovered that there was Jewish brother that was oppressing Jewish brother. That those who had power among the Jews and those who had money among the Jews were causing the poorer Jews to mortgage their land and their property at high interest rates. And then when they couldn't pay them, they were repossessing the land and they were taking their children into indentured servanthood. And when Nehemiah found out how Jew was oppressing Jew, the scripture says it made him very, very angry. And he confronted that oppression that was happening from Jewish brother to Jewish brother. He led them to repentance. They said, "We will stop." He led them to restitution. He said, "If you've taken someone's house, you give it back. If you've charged them interest, you give it back. If you've taken their land, you give it back. If you have their children into indentured servanthood in order to pay off that debt, you give it back." And they said, "We will." So there was repentance, and then there was the fruit of repentance as they were led to make restitution. And folks, this wasn't outsider against the Jews. This is Jewish brother, the way they were oppressing one another. And Nehemiah did not allow that oppression of brother against brother. But I want to tell you something else. It says that he didn't allow his own administration, those people that worked under him as governor, to oppress the people. He was very aware that common practice, once again, and it says in verse 15, that former governors had done that and had allowed their servants that served in their administration to oppress the people. And it was such a common practice. You know, if you had a position of power and you could get something for yourself for someone, then the political leader would allow those that work with him to kind of some of the bleed down of some of his power and some of his prestige to line their own pockets, but the scripture, and to feather their nest with all kinds of bribes and all kinds of payola and all kinds of special privileges that they could have, like Congress has, that you and I don't have today. I mean, just a side note, okay? Okay? I mean, this is historical. It's happened all through history with rulers and leaders, has it not? And in 2014, it still happens in the great democracy of America. And it was common practice in Nehemiah's day. It was kind of the expression of the golden rule. Not the one your mama taught you. But he who has the gold rules. That's the real golden rule of the world. Okay? But here's what Nehemiah said to those who served in his administration. Not only would Nehemiah not take the governor's food allowance, not only would Nehemiah refuse to oppress the people, not only would he be one of the people, but he demanded that this is not going to happen in my house. He didn't allow his servants to do it either. This is not the way it's going to be in my administration. Nehemiah, in other words, was a man of character who ran a tight ship. And he refused to use his position to feather his own nest. And he refused those who worked with him under his authority to use their position to oppress the people and to feather their own nest. Now, this is quite a man, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great if we could fill Congress with men and women like this? And the White House and the NSA and the CIA. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have leaders like this? This man is a man that stands out above men. And you got to ask the question, why? What makes him different? What made him different from the other governors? What made him different from even some of these powerful Jews who had used their position against their own brothers? What was it that set Nehemiah apart? Folks, hear this. It's given to us in verse 15. He tells us why he refused to do it. Because of the fear of the Lord. That's why. Now, he probably could have given a lot of other reasons. He probably could have said anything that you could have, I could have said. He could have said it wouldn't be fair, it wouldn't be right, and all those things would have been true. But at the end of the day, that probably wasn't going to be enough to keep him to resist the human temptation of the flesh, as so many people have failed to it. The one thing that kept him on the straight and the narrow, he says, the reason I didn't do it and the reason I didn't allow it is because of the fear of the Lord. Now, when the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, please understand, folks, it's not talking about cringing fear as from a great tyrant. That word does not mean that. It means reverence. It has this idea of such a sense of awe and respect and reverence for the one in whom you live. This is not good English. That you live in fear of. It's not that cringing fear of he's a bad tyrant and he's an oppressive individual, but it is that sense of awe and respect in the presence of this mighty God. And so what kept Nehemiah there is that he always remembered his reverence and his awe and of God and to honor God with his life. Now, Nehemiah knew that he was going to answer to God. He might or he might not answer to human beings. But Nehemiah never forgot that however he lived his life, he was going to answer to a holy and a righteous God. And he tells us that. This is why I refused the king's allowance. This is why I didn't allow oppression, because of the fear of God. That's it. At the end of the day. Now listen, this is sometimes where we blow it. And here it is. We get somewhere, we achieve something, and then we begin to believe our own cotton-picking press releases. You know? We write our own press releases about what a wonderful guy we are, or girl, and how smart we are, and how clever we are, and we believe that garbage. And then we begin to believe that we are somehow special and that there are different rules perhaps now that apply to us now that we've gotten this to this place and we come into this place and the heart begins to change and we move from revering God to revering self. The psalmist said it in Psalm 95 verses 4 through 7. He says, I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn, and do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. You know, the haughty neck. You know, like that? That's got to be... Let me do this one more time. You want to get a picture of that? Verse 6, he says, "For not from the east nor from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." When you start thinking you're something on a stick, just remember, it is God who puts up, and it is God who takes down. Now, that statement might not originally have been very clean, but I mean it with all purity. Joseph is another one of those great illustrations in Scripture, is he not? He's another man above men, like Nehemiah. I mean, Joseph, I mean, it's like you go, man, can anything more bad happen to this dude? His brothers hate him. They want to kill him. They leave him dead, and then they sell him into slavery, and he does good, and he winds up in prison. And I mean, but every time, what happens does he do? You see these two reverberating themes in Joseph's life. Every time he honors God, no matter how unfair he's been treated, no matter how bad it looks, he honors God there, and then God honors him. And he goes to the next place, and he's all messed up there for a while, and everybody, you know, he'd have every reason in the world to go, you know, man, God, what's going on here? But he honors God, and then God honors him. In other words, he kept his integrity in every situation, and God honored that. And why would Joseph do that? Like we asked the question, why would Nehemiah do it? He tells us why. We don't have to guess. And when he tells us is that time, you remember, when he was serving Potiphar, and Miss Potiphar got the hots for him. Okay, I mean, let me tell it like it is, okay? So Miss Potiphar is chasing Joseph around the sofa. And he's a servant in Potiphar's house. And Joseph said, no, no way, not going to go there, not going to do that. Now, from the human perspective, he could have come up with all kinds of justifications and rationalizations and every imaginable thing to do this thing, but he said no. And he ran. In fact, he ran so much that she grabbed his robe and he ran out into the neighborhood in his birthday suit. Which is how she wanted to get him in the first place, but just not running away. And you go, well, why wouldn't he do that? Why? How? What's about Joseph that kept him? He tells us, Genesis 39, verse 9, this is what he said when she said, why? He said, how could I do this great evil against God? That's it. It wasn't a great evil just against Potiphar. It would have been a man who trusted him. It wouldn't have been a great evil just against himself or against Miss Potiphar. But what really was the wall of character that kept him there is, how could I do this great evil against God? As Nehemiah said it, I did not do it because of fear of the Lord. You with me? This is what sets him apart. How to survive success. Character stays intact. There's not a different set of rules for you now that you've risen here. You don't answer just to man. You answer to the Creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Creator of heaven and earth. We all do. And the moment we forget that, we begin to fail in our success. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says it this way. Let him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. When you start thinking you're something, you're on the way down. It's going to happen. In other words, don't forget who you are, who God is, and how you got there. You know, later on in the latter part of Joseph's life, after these brothers had treated him so badly and he's now in this place of power, God has ultimately put him in the place that God intended to do from the very beginning in order to preserve his people and get them in once again into that land. Is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when his brothers have to come to him and not knowing it's him because of the famine, and he reveals himself to them and they go, oh my gosh, we thought you were dead. We thought you were sold off into slavery, and here you are, this big dog. You know, in Egypt. And he says, well, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. You weren't in charge. You never were in charge. And Joseph knew that, and that's why in every situation Joseph honored God. He said, I don't know, Lord God, what you're doing here, but I'm going to honor you. There's this reverberating theme, once again, that keeps going on. That in your success, whether it's business success, whether it's success in your career, whether it's success in your education, whether it's success in your finances, don't forget who you are, don't forget where you come from, and don't forget who God is. Now, the truth of the matter is, folks, none of us have anything that we have not received. Is that not so? We've received. Everything ultimately comes from His hands, because every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, James chapter 1 tells us. But He also uses human instruments. And there's not one of us that has not received from someone, and it's usually many, many someones from whom we have received. And so if we have received, we must never forget that we have been the recipient of the grace of God through people, lest we become puffed up. And since we have received, what are we obligated to do? We are obligated always to serve. We are obligated always to give. If I have received, I am obligated to give. It keeps it in perspective. It just keeps it in perspective. The Word of God says that it is a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Right? We all agree with that. Someone says, I don't believe in God. The Bible says you're a fool. Well, let me give you another addendum to that statement that is right in line with what Scripture tells us. It's a fool who says there's a God and then lives like there isn't one. Just as much a fool who says there is no God and then lives as if there's no, that he believes there's no God. It's a fool who says, no, I believe there's a God, but then lives his or her life as if there is not one. In other words, living not in the fear of the Lord. First key to success is remember who put you there. Second, respond by staying diligent at the work. Verse 16, then Nehemiah goes on and tells us, he says, and not only that, but I also applied myself to the work on the wall. I didn't buy land, nor my servants, and they were all gathered with me there on the wall for the work. And you go, what's important about that? Well, it's just another little insight into the character and the nature of this man. You see, the land that he didn't buy land refers to what we've already talked to about. As governor, he certainly could have gotten up the best deals, you know. I mean, he had access to the inside story. You know, he knew what stock was going to go up and what stock was going to go down. And he knew what land he could get for little or nothing. And it would have been very easy for him as governor to use the wealth that he'd gotten from the king and his position, his power, to line his own pockets. But he says, you know what, I didn't even buy land. I didn't buy a spoonful of land. He wasn't going to use his power to line his own pockets. So we already talked about that. But the focus here I want you to get on here is, he says that I applied myself to the work on the wall and all of my servants also on the wall. Now what's important about it? It's another insight into his character. Because he's in charge of the work, yet he is participating in the work. He's not standing back from the work, just shouting orders at the workers. He was willing to get his hands dirty in the work with the people. In other words, he didn't see his position of power and prestige as an excuse just to keep his hands clean. I'll say something of very practical nature here. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, don't ever think you're too good to get your hands dirty. And get a little dirt under your fingernails. You've often heard me speak of my childhood roots. And this message this week, I knew I was going to be teaching this, even though this is a special day you've planned, and I appreciate it. I'm about as uncomfortable with it as I can possibly be. But I'm going to suffer through it. As I was thinking about this 30-year anniversary here and years before that, I went back to my roots again. And you've heard me talk about this so often. You're so sick and tired. You can probably tell the story yourself. I was born from West Texas dirt. Okay, it's where I came from, you know, dirt road and a 10-roof house. You've heard that, with three rooms. We're not talking three bedrooms, folks. We're talking three rooms. There was a little room with a sofa. There was a little room with a bed. And there was a little kitchen. And there were four of us. for our 40th reunion, my 40th high school reunion in 2002, I took my wife back. I didn't really want to go back, but there were some dear people that had been influential in my life in early years, and I hadn't seen many of them for many, many years, and then there were those that were influential that I've kept contact with, and I wanted to be with them, but that was about all the only reason I went. I don't like to even pass the city limits of my hometown much anymore, and for that reason, when I left high school, I really just haven't really gone back a great deal. I've left it. But for my 40th reunion, my wife and I went back, and I took her by the little house, not even knowing if it was still there, that had been on a dirt road, and they paved the road. Wow, these rich people live here now. And I took a picture of the little house, and they've renovated it. Now, that's still a tin roof. But when I was there, there wasn't a fence there, and I don't know, that cedar tree, that wasn't there. And the side of it was black felt. You remember where they used the felt that they used to put under, and then they'd put the siding over it. And I mean, these are rich people living in that house. And I went, man alive, it's still there, and it looks better than it did 50 years ago. It's incredible. And so I took that picture, and I don't know if I've shared that with you before, but when I graduated from that place, when I graduated from not just the house, but when I graduated from high school and left, I've really not returned very much. And because I left that place in virtually every way you can imagine that I left it. I left it spiritually. Because there was nothing of the Spirit of God in that time in my life. I left it spiritually. I came to know Jesus and was transformed just months before I graduated from high school and was able to get out of there. I left it morally. By the grace of God, God gave me the privilege and the opportunity to break a generational, that is multi-generational curse of moral debauchery and alcoholism and drug abuse and all that kind of stuff. You know, my dad died at 41 of alcoholism, and I was just 18 at the time when that happened. And that was the first big flash to me. Look at my grace on your life, James. This is who you were, and it's who you were going to be. And man, I'm telling you, that message did not escape me as I stood by his grave that day. And so I left that place morally. And God gave me the blessing of breaking a generational curse of alcoholism. And I'm thankful to God my two children love the Lord, and they have never had issues like that. I broke it academically. I left it academically. I got more education than anybody in my family. Probably you could add up three or four generations of my family, and they didn't get as much education as I did. And I left it vocationally. I mean, what I do today and what I've been doing for nearly 40 years now in ministry is so far from that little house. And it is so far from where I was and where I so easily could have been. I can't even begin to tell you. But I want to say something, that no matter how far I've gotten away from that place has stayed with me. And I'm glad it has. There's a lot of hurt, and there was a lot of wounds that had to be healed, and there are many of them that are still in the process of being healed out of that. But there's a piece of that that's still here, and I never want it to be gone. As a matter of fact, my dear friend James Fleming, who also was raised in West Texas and was poor white trash like we were, and he always says, you know, Reeves and I came out of the same dirt. That's his favorite saying. We were born in the same dirt, and we really were, and that's one of the reasons we became so close friends. And there's so many other things in our lives that there's nothing in common, but that's that one thing that kind of binds us together. And a few months ago, he's become a ranch manager of a large 40,000-acre ranch down almost around Del Rio. This is all free stuff, folks. This is just stuff flowing here, okay? So just hang loose while I reminisce here a little bit. But James has become a ranch manager, which is a lifelong dream of his. A 40,000-acre ranch down in Del Rio. It's the most beautiful country I've ever seen in my life. And I went down there a few months ago and spent a week with him helping him work on the ranch. And it was just a great week. And he got in my pick. When I left the ranch to come back to Fort Worth on a Saturday, because I had to be back here on Sunday morning a few months ago, there was a gray fox that somebody had run over. It was roadkill. And there were gray foxes all over that place. And he was dead. But his tail was still intact. And beautiful tail. So I pulled over the side of the road and I did a surgical procedure. Like I used to do as a kid on rattlesnakes. Skinning rattlesnakes and making belts and putting them around our hats, you know, and that kind of stuff. Well, I did a surgical procedure on this gray fox tail and got back home and took the bone out of it and did my amateur taxidermy work on it. Because it's a beautiful, beautiful tail. It's just a great. I didn't shoot the thing. I didn't kill it. Somebody else did. And so I'm just reaping the rewards of someone else's work. And my wife just, you know, she quit even asking me about that kind of stuff a long, long time ago. It's hanging out in the garage, you know, as it's being cured out and all that kind of stuff. Well, now it's hanging from my rearview mirror. It's beautiful. I love it. So Fleming gets in my truck this week, and this is what he says. He says, you know what? You just can't get the white trash out of somebody once it's there. He said, you know, you can scrub and you can scrub and you can scrub, but you just can't ever get all the white trash out. And we both started laughing. I laughed so hard I thought I was going to pee my pants. Because I understood what he meant. And only someone who's been white trash could make that statement and understand that. He looked at that foxtail and he says, you just can't get all the white trash no matter how much you scrub and scrub and scrub. And I thought about the last couple of days and I went, you know, I don't want it all gone. Because I don't ever want to forget who I am and where I came from. Because who I am and where I came from are so opposite of each other that it has to be the grace of God. And that reminds me of that. And so, you know, you can be repentant of your failures. You can be forgiven of your failures. But don't ever get too far away from them. The Apostle Paul always went back, didn't he, when he was telling his story. I was a murderer. I was this, but I count it all as loss for the surpassing glory of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. Because on that Damascus road, he changed me, but he never forgot where he came from. And I, maybe because of those roots, I like to get my hands dirty. I like to have some dirt under my fingernails. I like to have a gray fox tail hanging from my rearview mirror. I know it offends some of you. Oh, I could really do it better than that if I really wanted to. You see, the danger of success, folks, in any field is to lose perspective of who you are and where you came from. And I love the fact that Nehemiah never forgot he'd been a slave. When all of this started, he was a slave to a pagan king. Tasting the wine to make sure that somebody wasn't trying to poison the king. If Nehemiah takes a drink in 5 minutes, his heart's still beating, I'll drink the wine. That's what a cupbearer did. And he went from there to be appointed governor of a nation, governor of Judah, with all of the perks and the privileges. But when the work was being done on the wall, Nehemiah is on the wall. And all of those in his administration. And I think it's a key. CVS Pharmacy is calling me. Becky, they're telling me that some of the drugs you give me are ready. It's all her fault. You know, boy, I'm not going to get finished with this morning. I thought I would. You know, one of the saddest stories in all the Bible is of a man who forgot where he came from. And when he forgot where he came from and forgot that he needed to keep a little dirt under his fingernails, it led to the greatest failure of his life. You know who that was? King David. That's right. You know, when we meet David in the Scripture, he's a little boy with a rock and a slingshot with a pagan Goliath who was cursing the armies of Israel, and the king was such a coward he wouldn't do anything about it, nor would the armies. And this little young boy stepped forward and said, he is cursing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can't let him get away with that. And you know what happened? God's hand was on him. God had appointed him for greatness, appointed him for leadership, and he did, and he rose up to this place, and he went through a lot of trouble to get there, but ultimately, he's the king of Israel, and he's a warrior king, and he leads the armies of Israel, the scripture says, into battle, because he's a warrior king against the enemies of Israel who wanted to destroy the people of God. But one of the most ominous verses in all the Bibles in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "But then it came about in the spring, when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants, but David stayed in Jerusalem." That's an ominous verse. The reason it's ominous before is because David had never stayed in Jerusalem before as the armies went out to battle, because David was a warrior king. He led them into battle. But somewhere along the way, with his success, maybe or whatever, some heart change began to happen in David, and David began to believe, maybe I'm a little above that, and I don't need to do that anymore. And so he stayed in Jerusalem while the armies were out doing the work that he should have been leading them in, and he failed and committed adultery with Bathsheba. Ultimately, to cover up his sin, he committed murder of her husband, and then this whole covenant cover-up took place until the prophet Nathan came to him, brought him to confession, and brought him to repentance. And yes, David confessed and was forgiven and was restored, but there were consequences that remained in his life, weren't there? God has always promised to forgive, but he has never promised to remove the consequences of our sinful choices. And those consequences began to flow in David's life. And he's a man after God's own heart, and he's restored, he's forgiven. But there were consequences that came. And I always want to ask myself, what if David had never forgotten who he was, where he came from, and what God's call on his life was? What if he'd never forgotten that? That would have never happened. And so many other things that were hurtful to him, that were the consequences of those choices, never would have happened. Two things. Never forget who put you there. Stay diligent by the work. And then lastly, resolve to use your success to bless others. Verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 mentions that as governor, they had about 150 people in his entourage, his staff, if you will. And I don't know what all these people did. Surely some of them were just, he just gave them jobs because they couldn't do anything else. I mean, you know, who needs 150? But okay, there was a lot of work to be done. He was governor of the entire area of Judah, not just Jerusalem. And he had this staff, and he was responsible as king to provide for all of them. That was part of his responsibility. That's why the king gave a food allowance, not just to provide for him, but to provide for all of his entourage. But Nehemiah had already refused the food allowance because he had had to tax the people to do that. And he wasn't going to do that because that would have oppressed the people. So verse 18 gives us the daily menu, and you can read that for yourself. It's just a boatload of food, 150 people every day. Not only that, but the dignitaries from other nations that would come to visit, he was responsible to provide for them. And yet he refused the king's food allowance. How do you feed 150 people, and how do you feed dignitaries if you don't tax the people the way the king has told you to do? You pay it out of your own pocket. And for 12 years... Nehemiah says, I paid it out of my own pocket. He fed 150 people every day and all the dignitaries out of his own pocket. Now, where did he get all that money? I don't know. It came from the king, because he didn't oppress the people. He didn't tax the people. He didn't get it from the people. The king blessed him with wealth. And when he was blessed with wealth, what did Nehemiah do with that? He blessed other people. Nehemiah saw his wealth not as greater privilege, but as greater responsibility. Jesus taught us the very same thing, folks. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. He says, to whom much is given, kick back and enjoy it. Spend it on yourself. Line your pockets. No. To whom much is given, much is required. You see, success in the eyes of God does not bring privilege. It brings opportunity to bless others. Let me give you this quote. Sure, you've been promoted. You've reached one more step up the ladder of success or of visibility or of popularity. But along the way, at each step, ask yourself this question. Has my integrity traveled the same road? Wherever you are, ask yourself the question. Has my integrity climbed this ladder with me? In other words, does each step cause me to be more self-centered or Christ-centered and people-centered? I remember hearing the story of the businessman who was starting a new business, and he thought it would be good to take this opportunity to his pastor and ask his pastor to pray, and that because he wanted to honor God with the proceeds, and would you pray with me, pastor, in the success of this, because I want to bless other people with this. And so the pastor said, absolutely. So they got on their knees, and they prayed, and this man's business was blessed, and the man had said, I'm going to function according to what I understand the scripture to say. I'm going to give faithfully. He saw the tithe as the beginning point of that. He said, I'm going to tithe. No matter how much I make, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to honor God in this way. And he continued to succeed. And man, each year that check got bigger and bigger of that portion that he had said he was going to honor God with. And even though there was still a whole lot more left over, this got so big it was hard to do. And he went back to the pastor and he said, Pastor, I need you to pray with me. And he said, well, what's that? He says, God's blessing your business. Oh, man, it's unbelievable. I'm making more money than I ever thought I possibly could. But you remember, I made that commitment to give faithfully. And he said, but I'm having a problem because that check is so big every month. It's getting difficult for me to write it. And the pastor said, well, let's pray. And he said, well, what are you going to pray? He said, I'm going to pray that God will reduce your business so it won't be so hard to write that check anymore. Now, I'm sure that's an apocryphal story, but it makes the point, doesn't it? The church curmudgeon, Derek came up to me. The church curmudgeon's a guy on, I think, Facebook or maybe Twitter or something. He comes up with these funny church stories. The church curmudgeon today said this. Said the pastor's sermon today is on how to deal with change. And that's what the ushers are going to have to do in the offering. Now, if you didn't get that, you're probably it. Once again, it's probably a fictitious story, but it makes the point. Here's the deal. Nehemiah never forgot that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so when he had that opportunity to oppress people, he didn't do so. When he had the opportunity to line his pockets, he didn't do so. When he had the opportunity, in an even legal opportunity, he realized that it was not right. And so he took upon himself, because he was so blessed, why should I tax the people more and take more from them? I have plenty with which to feed my own administration, and therefore I will do so. He saw the blessing of God, not as an opportunity to increase himself, but to decrease himself and to serve others. And I think this is the key to success and surviving it, as a matter of fact. And in, you know, we're talking 30 years here. I was in the ministry for 9 years before I got here as a youth pastor through college and 3 years as a pastor in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. So almost 40 years of ministry. And I can tell you, I have more often than not seen a man or woman's spirituality and integrity decrease with their wealth than I have seen it increase. For every one individual that I've seen their spirituality and integrity increase with their wealth, there have been 9 that I've seen it decrease, because with it comes a sense of independence and entitlement that at one time they did not have. They were thankful to God for every morsel they had. And over time, that goes away. And you fail in your success. You may continue to make more, and you may continue to climb that ladder, but before God, you have failed. As Moses stood before the people of God in Deuteronomy 8:18, he said to them, the words of God. He said, remember, it is the Lord your God who gives you the power to get wealth. Remember, it is the Lord your God who gives you the power to get wealth. If you ever forget that, you will use it to bless yourself and yourself only. And you will not do with it what he said to do with it, and that is to bless others. And you will have failed in your success. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we thank you for the example of this ordinary guy who along the way did some things that so many others have not. And his character, his integrity was intact. As a slave, it was intact. As a governor, it was intact. Because he feared and honored you. And each one of us that are at a different level, not many of us are governors, and not many of us probably ever will be. But each one of us have come from someplace, and we have gotten someplace. And for many of us, we've begun to think that we were something special. May you crucify that in our hearts to keep us humble before you, that we may succeed in honoring you in the context of our success, whatever it comes from, whatever kind of success it is. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the privilege, Father, of serving this body and being served by this body, really, for 30 years. And we pray that only the best is ahead as we recommit ourselves to the vision, recommit ourselves to being this kind of people that's demonstrated by this man of God, Nehemiah. And how we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.